passing the life of Jesus and what it means for us, what it means for humanity. And here we find a different behavioral pattern than what we typically see from Jesus in the Gospels. We typically see Jesus as the compassionate, kind of tender, sometimes sarcastic towards the Pharisees and Jews. But here we, this is where we meet angry Jesus. This is not the typical lovey-dovey, you know, bearded, you know, soft, as people like to portray him, Jesus. But here we see fiery, angry, King Jesus, so to speak. So if you have your Bibles in Mark chapter 11, we'll start at verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 33. I'll try to get through it as quickly as possible. Follow along. It says, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away. So they went and found a young donkey outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying the donkey? They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on, and he sat on it. Many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12, the next day when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry. After seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Verse 17, then he began to teach them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Jesus replied to him, have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all things you pray for and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing. They came again into Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the temple complex, the chief priests and scribes and elders came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one question, then you answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me. They begin to argue among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right. Different kind of Jesus, right? Going in, causing havoc and creating a scene. It's a big chunk of passage. We're going to focus on verses 12 through 26 mainly. The rest read for contextual purposes. But what we want to focus on is the cleansing of the temple. A few weeks ago, prior to our Easter service, we talked on the triumphal entry, so I won't spend too much time there.
But we want to focus on the cleansing or the purifying of the temple. One of the questions people frequently ask, and most people and most of you, I assume, have asked this question at some point in your life: why am I here? Or what is my purpose? Or what am I supposed to be doing with my life? At whatever stage or whatever age you've been at some point, I'm pretty sure most of us have asked that question, whether we just graduated out of high school or whether we've just retired or wherever stage, anywhere in between, we've asked this question: what am I supposed to be doing with my life? I'll give you an answer. The answer is pretty simple, and I think a lot of times we try to make it more complicated than it has to be, but the answer is really simple. Let me give you an answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, man's chief end or man's purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Period. That's it. What am I doing here? What am I supposed to do with my life? Man's chief end, man's purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If that's too wordy and theological, you're like, okay, so that's cute, but how? The answer is, again, it's simple. It's through worship. Worship as prescribed by Scripture, and worship that is led by the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Purpose of Man, he writes, worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again. In case you didn't know it, you were created to worship. You were created for worship. You were created to bring glory and to reflect the majesty and awesomeness and greatness of our Creator. That's your job. To bring glory. Now, I know when I say that, you're like, Pastor Terry, okay, but does that mean what job am I supposed to do? Do I need to get a Christian job, or can I just be a banker? And how does that work? Let me give you just a real easy answer. Whatever you do, whether you're starting quarterback of the local high school team, whether you're an auditor like me, whether you're a student in college, whether you're a retiree, whether you're looking for a job and on unemployment, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, your purpose in that job, where God has placed you, where God has led you, is to glorify him. It's to worship him with your life. It's to worship him with the very fiber of your being. That's what you were created to do, and how that looks differently for each of us, but at the end, it's the same result. Glory to God. This was, and this will always be our purpose. Until the day we die and after we die, we will worship God. The problem is that we have to deal with this thing called sin. And when sin entered the world, it eliminated and diminished our ability to live out our purpose. Sin hinders us from fully worshiping and glorifying God. And instead of a life being about the worship, instead of life being about the worship and fellowship of God, sin comes in and makes life about us. Sin says, God, I don't care about your plan. I don't care about your ways. I don't care about what you would have me to do. It's all about me. This is what sin does. Sin replaces, it places us on the throne and removes God off of the throne. And as a result, as long as we are on the throne, or as long as someone else is on the throne, it is impossible for us to bring glory to God. It's impossible for us to fulfill our purpose. And so sin, when sin enters into the world, and as sin reigns in your life, and if sin is reigning in your life, you have lost your identity and rejected your true purpose. An interesting thing about sin is that it has the ability to deceive people to think that they are actually fulfilling their purpose. Sin has a way of creeping in our life and causing us to really believe that I'm good. That as long as I show up on Sunday, as long as I show up on time, as long as before service is over, I put my money in the little box, as long as I stand up when they tell me to say amen, and I do all these things, I'm good. Sin has a way of deceiving us and making Satanists think that if we go through the ritualistic exercises, if we do the Christian things, if we say the Christian words, and if we pray before we eat, and if we pray, now I lay me down to sleep before I go to bed, and if we do these things, that we're good. Sin has a way of deceiving people into thinking they're actually fulfilling their purpose when they're not. And that's a dangerous place to be. And this morning, hopefully, if that's where you are and you think you're good and you think you're living out your purpose and you're like, man, I'm gonna take a nap during this sermon. I got the whole glorifying God thing. I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart this morning, that you would be open to hearing from him. All throughout Scripture, we find God's people and those who claim to be God's people being guilty of this, being guilty of thinking that they're good and they're not. And we find God calling them out on their mess, calling them out on their hypocrisy, and calling and judging them and exposing them only to purify them and save them. And for others to ultimately reject them. So we find also in Scripture that all throughout history, ever since sin reigned and sin came into the world, God has been actively working out this plan of salvation, mainly through the Jews, to restore and to give us the ability to reclaim our created purpose, which is to bring glory to him. God's been working throughout Scripture. He's been working throughout your life. He's been working throughout my life to bring us back to the place where glorifying him becomes not just a theological thought, but a present reality. Not just a good idea, but something that is characteristic of our lifestyle. We find that God ultimately works this plan out in Jesus. God sent Jesus that we might know him as the one true God, that we might be forgiven for forsaking our purpose, and that we might be restored to carry it out authentically. Thank God for Jesus. It's without, because without Jesus, we'd be lost. We will not be able to live out our purpose. We think we would be, only come out to find that we missed it by a long shot. So the main thought this morning, if you have your fill in the blanks in the program, the main thought as we walk through this passage, as we walk through the cleansing of the temple, I want you to be thinking about this, reminding this, rehearsing this in your mind, letting this sink in. We were created for and are expected to live out our God-given purpose. We were created for. We know that. We've established that. But here's what I think the part we miss. That we are expected to live out our God-given purpose. God has an expectation on your life that wherever you are, whoever you are, no matter how much money you have, what tax bracket you're in, no matter what political side you side with, no matter any of that, there's an expectation on your life that you live out your God-given purpose, and that is to glorify him. That is to make him known. That is to make him famous. That is to make him large. You are expected on the football field to bring glory to God. You are expected in the classroom to bring glory to God. You're expected in traffic when people are cutting you off to bring glory to God. You are expected in your relationship, in your marriage, as you parent your children, as you fellowship with other believers. You're expected at the grocery store. You're expected at the gas station. You're expected everywhere you are and everywhere you go. And every time you get up and every time you lay down, there's an expectation on your life to bring glory to God. Let me encourage somebody in here this morning. You were not put here by accident. God put you here for a reason. To bring glory to him. And as we bring glory to him, he floods us and lavishes us with his goodness. He floods us and lavishes us with his faithfulness. He floods us and lavishes us with his mercy. He gives us everything that we need in order that we might continue to bring him glory. Jesus, in this passage, and as we look through the book of Mark, we find that Jesus is the ultimate representation of what it looks like to live with purpose. You want to know what a perfect driven life looks like? Look at Jesus. We find him in Mark, in the beginning of Mark chapter 11, he's entering into Jerusalem. He's headed toward the cross. And I don't want you guys to get thrown off the loop because, you know, we come week to week. But I want you to think of this as we go through the book of Mark as one continuous story, that from Bethlehem, from the moment he came to Bethlehem, it was always God's plan and it was always his purpose and always his mission to head to Calvary. So all that we've been seeing Jesus do, and he's been going around and jumping from place to place, but his ultimate destination, his ultimate mission, the place where his mission would be accomplished is Calvary. And so we find Jesus heading towards Calvary, heading towards Jerusalem so that he would die so that we might live. We find him, and they call this triumphal entry. It's where the Jews acknowledge that it's our time now. The king is here. And our king has come to deliver us from the Romans. Those mean, nasty, bad Romans who have been oppressing us. And it's time for us to be delivered into our rightful state and given our rightful place and being liberated from people. Grossly misunderstood. Because they thought that Jesus is... entrance, they thought that Jesus' mission was political when it was really spiritual. And we find in this passage that they failed to recognize that. And as a result, we see Jesus call them out. We see Jesus hand it to them, if you will. Here in the triumphal entry week, it was a week of the Passover, the biggest feast in Jewish tradition, in Judaism, where people from everywhere would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So here we have this triumphal entry where it's not just a few people, but there's millions of people there. And here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. Here comes Jesus entering into the city and receiving these shouts of praise and receiving these shouts of honor. And they're celebrating and they're excited. And Jesus just walks through. He tolerates it. He probably waves a little bit, you know, the Grand Marshal wave. But his mind, he tolerates it. He allows him to do that. But he knows that his mission is greater than what they're praising him for. He knows that there's something deeper going on in Israel than Israel knows. So when he reaches the temple in verse 12 or verse 11, you probably skipped this part. I did before. It says, and when he went into Jerusalem and entered the temple complex, after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus makes his way through the gates of the city, makes his way to the temple after he's, you know, heard these shouts and after, you know, they've done all this pageantry and stuff. And he goes into the temple complex and he begins to take an assessment of things. He begins to observe and just look around. And he doesn't initially say anything, just, okay, let's see what's going on. There's a bunch of people here. Wow. Okay, they got money changers over there. Okay, oh, that's cool. Wow, people selling doves. Wow, that's a lot going on here. It says he leaves. The next day, he makes his way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, and he heads towards the temple again, and he's hungry. He's in need. He has a need, and his need is hunger. And so he sees in the distance a fig tree. And he approaches this fig tree, and he does the exact same thing that he does at the temple. He looks at it. He observes it. And when he gets up close and when he really takes a good assessment of it, he realizes that this fig tree that looked good from afar was actually a facade. The fig tree only had leaves, but no fruit. Jesus says, since you played me, here's what I'm going to do to you. May no one ever eat from you again. And he curses the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Why is this such a big deal? Because the expectation is that if you look on a tree or if you look on a plant and if you see leaves, you should expect to see fruit. If you see some activity going on, you should expect to see the intended results. Jesus leaves the fig tree, curses it, and he heads towards Jerusalem. He heads towards the temple, and I got to go. He goes into the temple, and he doesn't say anything this time. He doesn't look around this time. He just goes off. And the Bible says he starts throwing over tables, and he starts kicking over stuff, and he starts moving people out of the way and shooing people out of the way. And he's doing all of this, they say cleansing the temple, but it's more of a rejection of the temple. Let me tell you why. Because the things that they were doing, and this is how people preach this passage, the things that they were doing were not bad in and of themselves. They had people coming from countries all over the world to come to Jerusalem, Jews from all over the place. And as a part of their Jewish custom, they had to pay a Jewish tax. So they had people who came from other countries who have a different money system. And so in order to pay the tax, they had to pay the tax with the Jewish money, the coinage of Jerusalem. And so they had to exchange their money. So it was necessary for them to have this. It was necessary for people who didn't have unblemished calves to buy unblemished calves so that they can make sacrifices, because you couldn't just make sacrifices with your three-legged goat. And so there was a necessity for these things. There was a necessity for this activity. Jesus does not get mad at the activity. He gets mad because the activity that is going on was producing nothing. Like the fig tree, the temple was full of leaves, but no fruit. There was a lot of activity, but no efficacy. Jesus goes in there and he overthrows the place. Why? Why would he do that? I just said that the stuff was necessary, that the stuff was needed. Listen, here's what happened to Israel, and as I quickly move forward, their worship had become common because God became common. And as a result, they lost sight in the ability to fulfill their purpose. When God becomes common, worship becomes common. And when worship becomes common, we cease to give glory to God. This was just, it became just the thing to do. It became just the annual celebration. It became just this annual exercise in futility that we go and we spend our money, we do our sacrifice, we hang out for a little bit, and we go. But there was no effectual change taking place in the temple. There was no sign or there was no demonstration that the sacrifices that were being made were actually having effect on the people's lives. That this time where that they would come and fellowship and meet with God, because Jerusalem was a place where God put his name, and Jerusalem was a place where he told them to come that they might have communion and have fellowship. They had broken the fellowship because God became common and their worship became common, and they became fruitless, and the temple became useless. And so Jesus, just as he cursed the fig tree, he cursed the temple by ridding it of all these things that had become an hindrance. He says, "Isn't it written that my house shall be a house of prayer for all people?" Really quickly, turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 56, I'll read it, you can just write it down. He says, "Preserve justice and do what is right." This is what the Lord says. "For my salvation is coming soon, and my righteousness will be revealed. Happy is the man who does this, anyone who maintains this, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. No foreigner who has converted to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I am a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, 'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them within my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And the foreigners who convert to the Lord, minister to him, love the Lord's name, and are his servants, who all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will bring them to Jerusalem and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This was the intended, this is what the intended purpose for Jerusalem, for the temple, that it would be a place that would attract people from all over the place to the one true and living God. And it would be the space, and it would be the place where that they could worship without hindrance, that they could worship without fear, that they could worship freely, knowing that they belong there. Jesus comes to the temple in his day, and he looks around and he says, this is not what's taking place. That there's so much activity, there's so much going on, there's so much just nonchalant routine going on, that the people who can't even get past the gates, the people who can only come into the outer courts, they are being hindered from worshiping. That your common worship, that your nonchalant treatment of God is hindering those who are really seeking God, who are really trying to be in fellowship with God. This house of prayer that it's supposed to be has become a den of thieves. Oh, woe to us if Jesus comes and expects city lights and finds activity but no fruit. And you say, Pastor Terry, no, we're not like those other churches. We're different. Let me tell you how subtle that this could happen, how subtle sin and pride can creep in, that we can have the Bless the Block every month, and we can have our women's Bible study, and we can have our men's group, and we can fellowship and feed the community and clothe the community, and that stuff just becomes stuff that's on the calendar. Yeah. Stuff that we just do because that's what we do. Instead of it being an opportunity for us to minister and allow those who are broken, allow those who are outcast, allow those who are hungry, allow those who are needy to come and experience a life-giving, life-breathing, life-sustaining power of Almighty God. But that can only happen if God is not common to us. If our worship is not common, if it's not just, fourth Saturday month, I got to go do that and spend there for 2 hours and deal with these people. They smell bad and they take too much food, and I don't know what they're going to do with the clothes, and they might sell the clothes, but we're giving them for free, and so I don't know their motives. And we do all this stuff and we show up. But produce no fruit. I'm not saying that's how it is, but I'm telling you that's what it could be. If we're not careful, if we don't examine ourselves, if we don't examine our own hearts and see where we are, we could fall into the same trap of thinking we're good and not. As your pastor, and Tom as your pastor, and Thean as your pastor, our biggest fear would be that God would come and show up and do an assessment on us and curse us because we're not fulfilling our purpose. Jesus says his house is supposed to be a house of prayer where people will come and find fellowship, where people will come and find community, where people will come and find the very heart and love and affection of God. But you've turned it to a den of thieves. He uses another Old Testament passage in that same sentence, Jeremiah 7. I won't read it, but I'll sum it for you. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 16, or 1 through 11. Write that down. You can read it later. He says, not only had the worship become common and become stale, it became hypocritical. Jeremiah indicts Israel in Jeremiah 7 because they were good at making the sacrifices. They were good at doing the churchy stuff. But they felt that just because they did the churchy stuff and that they showed up and did what was required by the law, that they could still live any old kind of way. That they would say, Let us go and make our sacrifices and go home and do whatever we want because we are delivered because we made our sacrifices. Because we're good. Because we did what God told us to do. And Jeremiah indicts the church. He indicts Israel because they had this false sense that you could just come and show up and do your Christian duties and still go out and live any old kind of way. They had forgot that there was an expectation on their lives to bring glory to God. That the sacrificial system was not so that they could get over. The sacrificial system was set up so that it would evoke change in their life. That they would realize how much God has shown mercy towards them, that how much grace God has given them, and that that would allow them, that God's kindness would lead them to repentance. He says, you've turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves. Instead of this being a place where broken people come to find life, where dead men come to find life, it become a hangout spot where you guys can just congregate and talk about your conquests. It became a den. A den of thieves is not the place where people rob. It's where robbers go after they rob and hang out. Oh. And think that they're safe. And tell their stories and tell of all the things that they've done. It had become a place where the hypocrites would gather. Jesus says, this is what you've turned the temple into. This is what you've turned church into. And because of that, I'm rejecting you. I'm not just cleansing you. I'm not just pure. I'm rejecting you. How do we know Jesus rejected the temple? 30 years later, 870. The temple crumbles. The temple is annihilated. Jerusalem is ruined. Because Jesus found fault with their worship. So what does this have to do with us? How does this apply to us? Number one, in the fill in the blanks. We are always under the watchful eye of God. As we continue to fellowship as City Lights and continue to fellowship as the body of Christ at large, we must remember that we are always under the watchful eye of God, that God sees us. That is a comforting yet still scary thought. That when we're broken and when we're hurting, God sees us. But on the flip side, when we think we're getting over and we're doing our own thing, and we're putting on the mask and living like hypocrites, God sees us. He's watching you. Because he's expecting the tree that he's planted in you to bear fruit. Because there are people who are in need. There are people who you come in contact with that are hungry and need figs from your tree. But if they come to you and they only find leaves, cursed are you because you've become useless. He's watching you. He's examining you, not like in this big brother micromanaging way, but as a shepherd, as one who's protecting his sheep. He's watching you. Number two, our motives and our actions are either God honoring or God rejecting. There's no middle ground. Our motives and our actions are either God honoring or God rejecting. Their worship had become so common because God has become so common, so to speak, that they begin to reject God. Because anytime you cease to fulfill your purpose, it's you're saying to God, your way is not good enough. I'm going to do my own thing. Anytime you step outside of God's will and outside of God's plan, you're rejecting God. And so here's the thing. In everything you do, in every decision you make, in every choice you make, your choice and your decision and your motives are either going to be God honoring or God rejecting. That's something to think about because we can get into this habit of just doing things without thinking, doing things without contemplating how this makes me look. How does this... What does this do to my credibility as a child of God? Listen, everything we do can either be God honoring or God rejecting. There's no middle ground. wherever you are, whatever you're doing. You have to ask yourself and examine your own life. Are my motives and my actions, are my reason for showing up week after week to honor God, or is it just to fulfill a Christian duty so that I can go back and do my own thing the rest of the week and the rest of the day? Our motives and actions are either God honor and God rejection. God rejecting. Number three, rejection of God will lead to rejection from God. Rejection. This is serious business, City Lights. This is serious stuff. Rejection of God will lead to rejection from God. Now, here, I'm not saying that if you're saved that you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But if you think you're saved and you're not really not, and you continue to live the way you are, your continual rejection of God will lead to rejection from God. And so the believers aren't let off the hook. God still expects you, saved and all, to glorify him with your life. And if you don't, he will prune and chasten and discipline you as he see fit so that he can purify you. No. And it won't be nice. It won't be pleasant. But this is what God will do. And lastly, wish I could have got here, but purpose-driven lives are marked by total trust in God. Total trust in God's plan, total trust in God's way, total trust in God's spirit working in us. As he cursed the fig tree, they came back the next day, and Peter's like, dude, the fig tree that you cursed, it has withered from the roots up. The very thing you told it to do, it did, plus that. And Jesus says, you know why? Because when you fulfill your purpose, it displays that you're trusting in God. And when you're trusting in God, no matter how difficult the situation may be, no matter what you're facing or what enemies you're facing or what obstacles you're facing, as long as you're walking and as long as you're diligent in attempting to fulfill your purpose with faith and trust in God, you can move mountains. Because walking this path is not easy. Amen. Y'all don't have to say it, I'll say it. It's not easy. It requires faith. It requires trust. It requires us leaning on God. And Jesus says that if you're a purpose-driven person, that if you trust in God and place your faith in God and wholly lean on God, you can overcome the things of this life. You can overcome enemies. You can overcome doubt. You can overcome fear. You can overcome all these things that seek to redirect us and knock us off course. If you trust him, you can fulfill your purpose. Question that I want to leave you with is, are you trusting him? I know it's hard. I know there's so much going on. I know there's, oh. But God is asking you to trust him. And he promises that if we trust him, that if you say to your mountain, get up and get out of the way, it will, you'll get it. If your motive is just wanting to serve and wanting to fulfill purpose. So reality check, last question. Way over time. Is your life, and this is what I want you to examine. Jesus is examining, but I think it would be beneficial for us to do a self-examination. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. Is your life worthy of God's blessing or God's curse? Time is running out. It's a serious business. God expects something from you. And I hope and pray that as he examines the tree of your life, that he would find fruit. Father, help us to do it. We can't do it without you. So we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.